All right, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll pick up there tonight. We are looking at this great, great theological work that the Apostle Paul wrote. I was listening to a sermon this afternoon by R.C. Sproul, and he was talking about some of the great heavyweights of theology in the history of the church. No doubt would have been Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and there's others like men like Martin Luther that we know, John Calvin. And even though he would not have put himself in that same light, we would have definitely included R.C. Sproul in that same camp as a heavyweight. But they said that whenever you got together those guys, if you were to ask them who would have been the greatest of theologians, obviously not including Jesus, since he's the author and the finisher of our faith, they would have said that the Apostle Paul would have been, because there's no doubt clearly the Spirit of God used him to write some of the deepest truths in all of the Word of God about salvation and what Christ has done for us. And Romans would have been the apex of them all, because it really helps us to understand what salvation is really about. And in Romans chapter 3, we're looking at this part of the text where Paul discusses what happens and what has happened in salvation and how we have received righteousness that is not our own. Let me read what it says. I'm just going to begin reading in verse 21. I'll read down through verse 24 and stop there, and we're going to pick up in our study in this text. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now, just in that last portion that we went over last Wednesday night, that is a great reflection of what really salvation is, because you remember the first parts of the first three chapters discuss for us our own sinfulness, and the fact that we do not have the capacity to save ourselves. The last portion, verse 19 and 20, tell us that all of us are guilty before God. That is the conclusion of the whole first three chapters, because he's telling us that all of us are sinners. We're all unrighteous. There's none good, no, not one. And that no one can save themselves through the deeds or the works of the law. That is the problem that all of humanity faces. When we turn our corner here in verse 21 and following, what we find out is that salvation is all about God and not about us. That even though we benefit from it, that really all that God has done in salvation was a declaration of His own glory. Now, whenever you think about contemporary evangelical Christianity, one of the things you will notice is that most of Christianity is about us. It's what we can get. We talk about it. Even we hear Covenant will say this on times, and we'll say, well, we're coming to church and we're going to get a blessing. We're praying that we'll hear some words that will inspire us and help us to live a Christian life. And we hear all these great truths about, you know, if you're a Christian, you have a blessed life. And if you trust God, you'll have a blessed life. And if you give more money, you'll get more. God will give. That's all true, isn't it? But is that what it's really all about? Is that the ultimate reason why Jesus came? And whenever you look at Scripture, you find out that's not really it. It is part. And all that is true, that He did come to save sinners. No doubt about that. But when you look a little deeper into the cross, you find out that what was going on there was even more than just Him coming to save sinners. That ultimately, the cross and all of redemptive history was about putting God on display. That's what it was all about. It wasn't so much that it was just His love and His mercy and His grace, but it was a reflection of a God who is not only merciful and gracious and loving, but a God who is just and is willing to satisfy His justice to save you. And so again, it puts His character on display. So what Paul begins to do in verse 21 is answer the question, how is it that you and I, who are sinners and unrighteous and unworthy and unable to save ourselves, how can we be made right with God? That is the ultimate question, isn't it? And I am shocked more and more as I think about our own culture how many people don't even begin to think about that. It's not even in their thinking at all that their souls are righteous or that they are in a dire state with God. I think about living in a culture that is a Jewish culture and living even in a culture that would be Islamic. And even though both cultures, without knowing Christ, are worshiping the wrong God, they still understand the necessity of talking about the relationship of their soul with God. You get to our American culture, where we are supposedly the Bible Belt, the southern part of the United States, where there is so much Bible and so much preaching and churches everywhere, and yet it is the most difficult thing to talk about this with anybody, because they don't want to talk about their relationship with God. As if that is a no-go. You just don't talk about that. That's not important. There's other things more important than that. In fact, I was sharing with a couple of guys as we came in this evening that I was looking at an article that was published this week about a church that decided to celebrate the Super Bowl in their morning worship service. So they took their morning worship service where they had their chairs and they could move them around, and they created a football field in the middle of their worship service. They had their songs and they sang their praises, and then they had a few words about football and how that related to the gospel and how you could see the gospel in the football game. And then, of course, they had about 15 young ladies get up and do their dance, which was really a dance that looked more like the world than it looked like anything else. And I thought to myself, you know, that is a sad representation, and really a true representation of where much of the church is today, where we really think that all this that we do on Sunday morning is about us. And it's not. My goal here at Covenant Baptist Church is to do everything we possibly can to, whenever we walk in those doors on Sunday morning, that we meet together and we get our eyes off of us. And we have that one short period of time every time we meet together on the Lord's Day, and focus our whole attention on Him and His Word. That's tough, because you and I come together after we've been out in the world all week, and everything in the world is about us. We work for a living to provide for us. We go to our house and prepare and repair our houses for us. We make sure we have our insurance paid and all the things that we need to do and our taxes up to date for us. We go to the grocery store for us. We eat for us. And then we come together for an hour and a half on Sunday morning, and we're supposed to let us go. It's tough. We fight it. But I believe that if we look at Scripture and we concentrate on it and we fight that tendency, that we can do that. We can spend our time focusing on Christ, God, His work on the cross and redemption, and let all that distracts us away from that and bring our attention and worship to Him. Verse 21 and following tells us that all that Christ has done on the cross brings us what we so desperately need so that we can be in right relationship with Him. But it's more than that. It's more than that. He tells us in verse 22, the end of the verse, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," which speaks of the savability of mankind. All of us are savable because all of us are in just as bad a condition. You might not be the worst of sinners as far as man's standards is concerned, but it only takes one sin to banish you from God for all eternity. And like what R.C. Sproul said on one occasion, one sin is high treason against God. It only takes one. So if we've committed one, then we have an infinite payment that is due. We have a debt we cannot pay. We have a moral problem that we cannot solve. We have unrighteousness, but we need perfect righteousness. And yet we can't get it unless God gives it. And that's exactly what he says. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the perfect standard of God. That's the glory of God. Then he gives us the great good news, verse 24, being declared righteous and made righteous. And we'll amplify that term a little later on, but the word justified means to be made righteous, not only a declaration, but a making of righteousness through imputation. He says, you are declared righteous freely. It did not cost you anything. However, it cost God, what? Everything. His Son. by His unmerited favor, grace, through the purchase price that Jesus gave, He saves us. All right, that's the point. We're justified freely through unmerited favor, through that price that Jesus paid, the ransom price on the cross, we are justified freely. But Paul digs a little deeper into this. And in verse 25, he says that Jesus Christ was set forth by God as a propitiation. Now, this is deep. There's no doubt. There's a lot going on here that we probably will never fully understand. But simply put, it is telling us that God sent Jesus to be the satisfaction of the just demands of a holy God. Now, I listened to a number of people today and actually went over some of these things because years ago I remember that there was a battle between some who believed that this should be translated expiation rather than propitiation. And even today you'll find some translations will translate the word that is translated in your Bible, propitiation, and it may be in your Bible translated expiation. Or even atonement. And even though those things are true, that God did accomplish expiation, and He did accomplish propitiation, and He did accomplish atonement, there's more going on here than just a division between the three, if you will. And thinking about that, I want to just begin by starting with the first word that is given to us in the text, which is, in my Bible, verse 25, whom? Whom refers back to who? Jesus Christ. So the one that our God, the God, as the text says, God being the one who does the acting here, He sets forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation. And the word set forth is a very interesting little Greek word. Protithemi is the word. It means to actually set forth in advance or to purpose. It has the idea behind it to predetermine to do this. This is a purpose of God. This is not something God did in response to man. This has always been God's intent. Redemption has never been a second plan or a plan B. Redemption has always been plan A. If you remember, back in the Garden of Eden, who put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there? God did. God's not responsible for Adam's choice in sin, but God always had a purpose for redemption. Always. The word set forth is used a many, many places in the New Testament, but just to show you a couple of examples of how it is referred to by parallel passages is in Acts 2:23, and you can just follow me. We're going to have a little Bible study tonight as we work our way through this. And we've seen these verses before, so I just want to allude to a few of them to show you the emphasis in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, you have in verse 23, where Peter again is preaching, and he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through Him in your midst, you yourselves also know this, Him," referring to Christ, "being delivered by" what? The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It's not the same word, but it's the same idea. That Jesus was delivered by the purpose of God. That's what the Bible teaches. You look over in chapter 3 of Acts. Chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of His prophets that Christ would suffer, He has fulfilled." This again was not a mistake. It was not something that happened without His planning. It was foretold by the prophets. Then you have in chapter 4, verse 28, beginning in verse 27, it says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together," listen to this, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." The cross was purposed by God. You look at Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, verse 18. Listen to what this says. "Known to God from eternity are" what? "All of His works." And God doesn't know all things from eternity because He looks down eternity and sees what's happening and says, "Oh, I see what they're doing, so I'll plan my plan." It happens because He plans it. He knows it because He ordains it. And Jesus' death on the cross was not just the response of man in his evil, it was a purpose of God, and has always been that way. Look at another passage. Turn from Acts to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter has a lot to say about the cross. And in chapter 1 and verse 18, listen to this wonderful text about the redemption that is found in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from the aimless conduct that you received from the tradition of your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. For he was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world. You have another text that you may not have thought of that would refer to that, and it's found over in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation 13, verse 8. Listen to these words. Saddled right in a passage that talks about the emergence of a man that we would call the Antichrist or the beast in his kingdom. It talks about all those who would worship him and all those that would not worship him. But in Revelation 13, 8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So in the mind of God, the cross was already. In the mind of God, it was not something that took him by surprise. It was a purpose of God. He set him forth, as indicated here in this text. In verse 25, again, going back to Romans 3, this word that is translated set forth, protithemi, is an aorist middle verb, which means that God did it at one time in the past, and middle, reflexive, he did it for himself. They didn't do it to him. It is something he did for himself. That's what they call the middle reflexive. He set this forth. He set Jesus forth for himself. Now, when you think about the cross, often what we think about is Jesus came and died for me. Jesus came and died for sinners. Jesus came and died for the lost. And that's true. The Bible teaches that. But so often we forget that Jesus came and died for God. Or better yet, you could say that God came and died for himself. Because who Jesus was, he was God, right? So Jesus is set forth by God the Father, and then it says he's set forth as a propitiation. Now this little word, propitiation, it is translated in this form here in this passage and also one other passage in Hebrews 9:5. Now there are other noun forms of it, which are found over in 1 John 2:2 and also 1 John 4:10, where it says that Jesus is our noun form, propitiation. Now, the Greek word propitiation is the word hilasterion. It's an interesting little word. You go back and you trace its Latin usage, and it does come out to have the idea of being an appeasement. It's really hard to trace it all the way back in its linguistics, in even the Greek language. You can find it used in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew text into Greek. In fact, Martin Luther, who loved the Greek language, loved to read the Old Testament in Greek, which would have been the Septuagint. He even noted that we find that word hilasterion in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, and it just so happens in that text, guess what it is discussing? It's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant, if you remember, the Ark of the Covenant was basically a box. And in the box, we had most notably, we had the Ten Commandments, right? But there was something on the top of the box. Do you remember what that was? It was the mercy seat, which was a lid. And it had the cherubim facing one another. You remember that? And at one time a year, Yom Kippur, the high priest would come in and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, which was over the ark box. But inside the box was the law of God. The mercy seat covered the law of God. The law of God says what to you and I? We are what? guilty. We have violated the law. But the mercy seat covers the law. And the mercy of God, represented by the mercy seat and the atonement, the blood sprinkled on that represents to us the great truth that we can be rid, if you will, of our guilt because we're covered in the mercy of God. Now, there's more going on there than that because you know during those days, there were two things that happened usually. You would have one lamb that was slaughtered and the blood would be taken into the Holy of Holies and would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. But you had another lamb that the high priest would identify with by placing his hands on, and he would be banished outside the camp, right? And it was representation of that the guilt and the sin of the people were taken out and banished from the camp. And by the way, whenever Jesus died, do you realize he died outside the camp? He was sacrificed outside. He was our lamb that not only was crucified and sacrificed on our behalf, but also he was sent outside the camp to take our sin with him. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture of what's going on there. But what's amazing is whenever you study this, you'll find out that there's a couple of camps out there that, I'm not talking about the camp of Jerusalem, but a couple of theological camps, and some of them kind of settle on expiation, and some of them settle on propitiation, and some of them just kind of don't settle on either one of them. They settle just on the word atonement. I listened to one fellow this afternoon who was very charismatic in the way he presented his viewpoint. I'm not talking about Pentecostal, but just a very nice fellow, easy to listen to, smiled a lot. You know, all that was good. But he was talking about that he just believed that there was nothing here to do with the appeasement of God for his wrath. But it had to do with the love of God in reconciling men to himself, or sinners to himself, and removing the guilt of sin. Listen, I'm in agreement with the fact that God represents his love by doing this. I'm in 100% agreement with the word here that has the idea of God banishing or removing our guilt. But at the same time, there is more here than just that. Because if it all and only included that, then my question would be, what in the world then are people doing in hell for eternity if this wasn't dealing with the wrath of God? What are they doing there? If we're just talking about God just graciously forgiving and loving, then why do people who don't trust Christ end up in hell forever paying for their sin? And by the way, that's not a very nice environment. You're receiving the wrath of God. So I like what R.C. Sproul says about this, that this word propitiation, hilasterion, includes both. It has the idea of propitiation, and he uses the cross as an example. There are two parts of the cross. One is vertical, one is horizontal. And in propitiation, what you have is a horizontal aspect of it where it deals with the relationship of God to God. In other words, you've got this problem where men have sinned. They deserve the justice of God, but God is a just God, and the just God must always do what is right. So if he did what was right, guess what? All of us would be in hell now. Right? So now that he is a just God, something has to happen. The law that is in the Ark of the Covenant, that is representation of our guilt, has to be satisfied. Someone has to pay the price. So Jesus dying on the cross satisfies the just demands of the law, hence God satisfies himself. There's your one part of it, propitiation. But then he said the word expiation is the word which refers to the horizontal part of the cross, which is the word ex, meaning out of or from. And he says whenever you see the word ex, usually you know what it means whenever you're in a building, ex, out, exit, right? Expiation means the idea of taking the sin out, getting it out, removing the guilt out. And so in that great one word, hilasterion, you find both truths very clearly presented. You look back at the Old Testament with the Day of Atonement, with the sacrificial lamb that his blood is shed and then sprinkled on the mercy seat, and you have the one lamb that the high priest identifies with and sends outside the camp. You have the same exact thing going on there in picture form. And so when Jesus is set forth in this text as our propitiation, he's referring to the reality that we have both the removal of guilt and the removal of the wrath of God. And it is true. And the Bible does teach very clearly that God is angry with the wicked every day. We need not forget that, folks. We talk a lot about the love of God, but we need to know that God is continually angry with the wicked every day. You say, well, that's an Old Testament verse. Well, yes, it is. But there's New Testament verses that say the same thing. Like, for instance, if you remember back when we studied Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, it says that the wrath of God is constantly being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Yet some will take that this word doesn't have anything to do with wrath. This thing doesn't have anything to do with God being appeased. We wouldn't want to have the idea that ours is a pagan God that needs to be appeased. Listen, God is a holy God, much more holy than we can possibly understand. And we are sinful, and we are much more sinful than we possibly can understand. And we are deserving, based upon the Word of God, Old and New Testament, we are deserving of the eternal wrath of God. And if it were not for the sending forth of Jesus Christ by His own divine purpose to put Him on the cross to receive the full wrath of God on Himself, then you and I could not be saved. There would be no way for God to sit up in heaven as the just God of the universe and say, you know what, I love you so much, and I'm so merciful and so gracious, I'm just going to forgive you all. That's not the way it works. In fact, today, even in our own culture, we understand this, and we're fallen human beings. If you were to go home tonight, and God forbid, you were to walk in on your family and find out that there's someone in there murdering your family. And at the very time you begin to act upon that, the fellow who's doing the murdering kills your last and only child. And so you respond somewhat graciously, and you bind the fellow, and you call the police and have him arrested. And you finally take him to the courtroom, and you have all the legal procedures done, and then you bring him before the judge, and the judge says, you know what, you are guilty, but you know what, I'm feeling very benevolent today. I love you. I'll forgive you. Now, what would you do in that courtroom? Well, thank God He's such a loving judge. No, every fiber of your being would cry out that justice has not happened here, right? And you would cry out for justice. You would do everything you possibly could to make sure justice occurred. Well, the same is the case today. You and I have violated the law of God not one time, not 10 times, not 100 times, but no doubt thousands of times. We could probably even say millions if we live long enough, right? And yet here we are, we stand before God, and all of a sudden we turn Him and we say, God, we want You to be like a judge or, you know, a king or someone unlike anything here on this earth. We want You to love us and forgive us completely without justice taking place whatsoever. We can't do that. That's not what the Bible says. It says that God has to be satisfied. Justice has to happen. And it has to be satisfied by God. He's the only one who can do it. It took the Son of Adam to bring sin. It takes the Son of Adam, again, to satisfy the just of man's of God. But He has to be a divine Son of Adam. He has to be the God-man. And that's who Jesus is. So God set forth, it says, Jesus Christ as the propitiation. Let me show you a couple other verses I alluded to. Look at 1 John just for a moment. We want to read these verses because we can't go through Romans and without referring to these. 1 John chapter 2. And I'm out of time. I knew I wasn't going to get too far with this tonight. 1 John chapter 2. I'll finish up quickly here. Chapter 2, verse 2. Well, we know what it says in verse 1. My little children, this is 1 John 2, 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if any one of us, is the idea, if any one of us sins, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. And what does it say? Verse 2, and He Himself, Jesus Christ, is our propitiation. The word is mercy seat. He's our mercy seat. He's the one that keeps the law of God from destroying us and the justice of God from destroying us. He's our mercy. He's our mercy. It doesn't say He acted as propitiation. It says He is our propitiation. He is the satisfaction of the just demands of a holy God. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't hear a lot of that today in a lot of gospel presentations. I don't hear talk about that. Maybe we think that our people don't understand that. Maybe Americans aren't smart enough to get it. But I don't hear a lot of that. We talk about Jesus loves you. We talk about Jesus wants to forgive your sins. Yes, but sometimes we don't set the stage well enough for people to understand their guilt. We don't make it clear enough. And I wonder if they're really, truly coming to Christ. Or are they coming to a Christ that we have made up? Or are we coming? Are we presenting a deficient Savior? We're not even presenting the context of where we really are. Boy, do we need churches today to go back to preaching not only the gospel of Christ, but the law of Christ. The law of God, to show them the just demands of a holy and righteous God so that we can see some true, genuine understanding of guilt. It's kind of like I said one time a while back on Wednesday night, you know, psychologists have removed guilt. Guilt's not good. We don't want anything to do with guilt. We'll just redefine it and make it something else. It becomes a defect in our lives. It's a real problem. And it's a problem that can only be solved by Christ. Well, let's pray together, okay?